Well, I want to go a little bit further with this passage. I thought I'd go further into it, into the succeeding verses, but I realized, no. A couple more things to say in terms of this first temptation of our Lord. So I want to talk about Christ's victory over temptation and ours. I mean, this has got to be recorded for a reason. So last week, we looked at this first temptation of our Lord in the wilderness by Satan. And we spent a lot of our time noting the context of that temptation. And the context of that temptation was that it fell immediately upon his entrance into his public ministry to Israel. So he's presented to Israel in his baptism. And the Father bears a witness. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. John the Baptist bore witness, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to unloosen his sandals. You listen to him. It's the universal testimony from every quarter. Now he's been presented to the nation. What do the people make of it? Well, the ensuing 3.5 years of ministry ought to give them a good idea. But immediately upon being presented to Israel, we're told he's led into the wilderness of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And of course, the devil's temptation is, you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, I don't think it's so much a challenge of prove you're the Son of God, but if you're the Son of God, well, turn those stones into bread and eat. Satisfy your hunger. And of course, we discovered, mulling it over a little bit, that the real goal of Satan in tempting Jesus was to use his hunger. The temptation wasn't to sin and turn stone into bread. I'm not sure how that's sin per se. Well, it isn't per se, but it was would be what stands behind it that would become wrong for our Lord. So Satan is using the hunger of Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights without food, to cause him to go outside the context of his Father's will. He was led of the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. 40 days and 40 nights, Satan's nowhere to be found. Now he shows up. He says, you were led of your Father, the Spirit, into this wilderness. There's no food around here. Now, if you're the Son of God, just turn those stones into food, as if the Lord didn't provide. So it seems that Satan is tempting Jesus to go outside the context of his Father's will, because Jesus would only do that which his Heavenly Father told him to do and to say. To not depend upon his sustenance in the context of the will of his Father, but you've got to take matters into your own hand. If you're the Son of God, feed yourself. Just turn those stones into bread. In a sense, to tempt Jesus to distrust the wisdom of his Father's providence. And of course, we mulled over the implications of all those things. And some of the applications that we could apply to ourselves in our own spiritual struggles with temptations. But there's one thing I didn't have a chance, just ran out of time, didn't have the chance to talk about and to consider last time in regards to this first temptation of our Lord. Exactly how did Jesus gain the victory in this temptation? You can say, well, he's Jesus. Well, I mean, okay, but there's got to be something more to it than that. Otherwise, what use of it can we make without having nothing but that? Well, he's Jesus, he's exceptional, so we really got nothing we can glean from him. I don't think that's true at all. So I want to look at how he gained that victory. Now, the first way that the Lord gained the victory in this first temptation by Satan, and we've talked about it already, it's simple. He put his trust in the Heavenly Father. That's what he did. And that's fundamental. You say, that's so simple, we don't need to review it. Yeah, well, guess what? It's so fundamental, we always need to review it, because that's so many times the temptation that faces us and wherein we have the ability and the history of failing as human beings. Yes, we talked about Jesus trusting the Father, but there's one other thing that Jesus did here that we didn't talk about. And that was, and we made passing reference to it, but we didn't talk about it as a subject. He made use of the scripture. Jesus used the scriptures, the truth of God's word, as a means in part to overcome temptation. I always tell you, my mother used to drive into us, there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. And she drove that verse into us to say, you're not special. There's no special temptation that you've experienced that the rest of the world doesn't. Because that's not what that verse says. We're told it's common to man. And God will suffer us not suffer us to be tempted beyond which we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that we can bear it. So we know that the scriptures are given in part, and we have the example of Jesus to help us in our Christian walk in fighting against all that opposes Christ. In other words, temptation. Jesus used scripture. And we know how he used it. Then, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. We're talking very hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, the temptation, which we've already described, is very real because Jesus is literally starving. 40 days for a lean man is a long time. And maybe for some, that would bring you beyond the point of death. So, you know, Jesus wasn't like, well, you know, I just kind of tighten the notch and I'm on a diet. No, it's not like that. Try 40 days. Well, Jesus responds to Satan's temptation. And it's how he responds that's so important. Verse 4. I meant for the elder to read verse 4. I didn't write it down. But he answered and said, it is written. And we know that it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now that is a lesson. That is a lesson that, boy, we all need to learn and relearn and remind ourselves of constantly, it would seem to me. It's important for us to see just what scripture Jesus is quoting. It's important for us to see the context of the scripture that Jesus is quoting, the context that it's in, back in Deuteronomy. And then we are in a better position to understand why he's quoting it in this situation. So I think it would do us well to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone. Well, what's he quoting? He's quoting Moses. Deuteronomy 8. Starting at verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. God made a promise. Do they want those promises fulfilled in their lives? Well, then they need to keep his commandments, so that they can live and prosper the way God has given them a promise that they could live and prosper. Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, or by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, that's obviously what Jesus was quoting. And the context is everything. We see that God suffered the children of Israel to hunger in the wilderness. Now, that's important because Jesus is quoting it. If you go to Exodus 16, we'll come back to Deuteronomy after. Exodus 16. Now, in chapter 14 of Exodus, we have Israel passing through the Red Sea. He delivers them from Egyptian bondage, destroys their enemies, and gets them out of there on the way to collect the promises and the covenant God will establish with them. So that's Exodus 14. In Exodus chapter 15, we have the Song of Moses. They're just glorying. And then we also have the bitter waters turned sweet so that they would have something to drink, and that miracle there. And then we come to chapter 16, which is to begin their journey. They're beginning their journey, okay? And in verse 1, we read, "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt." So they're about a month and a half into their journey after crossing the Red Sea, and they begin to complain they don't have any food. We read it in verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Guess that's how they felt a month and a half into their journey. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. Bread in the morning, quail in the evening. I'm going to rain food down from heaven." I got to admit, you know, if I was the Lord, I don't think I'd be inclined to want to answer that way, you know. They said, "What do you do? Take us out here to die? We would have been better off dying as slaves under the pagan Egyptians. At least we could eat till the day we die." They're really saying God has forsaken us. A month and a half in to their journey, after the 10 plagues, after the death angel passes over them, after he parts the Red Sea and they walk through it, after he closes the Red Sea up on their enemies and neutralizes them without them having to lift a finger. And a month and a half into it, "We wish we could die in Egypt. Did you bring us out here to kill us? God isn't helping us." A month and a half. So was their complaint. I don't doubt that they brought food with them when they left, right? They got up their belongings, and no doubt they grabbed what food they could in their exodus. I'm not sure they were lugging any refrigerators around or anything, but they probably had some things that would keep for a while, salted, stuff like that. But how long would that food last? How long did it last? I don't really know. But they went in a month and a half. So maybe that food lasted for 4 or 5 weeks. I don't know. But then they used it up. And they're complaining. There's no food. We'd be better off back at Egypt, dying there. Now we go back to Deuteronomy. Of course, Moses' Deuteronomy is looking back, but Deuteronomy 3. Moses recounts what God had done to them in bringing them through the wilderness. Verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He's talking about before the 40 years. When they're a month and a half out, he suffered thee to hunger. I don't know how long the food had lasted they had. I'm going to guess it probably lasted about 5 or 6 weeks. I don't think they waited for 40 days without food before they complained to Moses. And I don't think they did that. It's just a guess of mine. I can't swear to it. But I'm going to guess the moment they ran out of food or when the rations got so low they could see they're going to run out in a couple days. I think that's when they're complaining. I can't tell you, but I'll tell you what. I don't think they're Jesus Christ. And at the end of 40 days, Jesus didn't complain. They're complaining, I think, at the beginning of 40 days, somewhere in there. Well, they didn't make it to 40. See, there's a sharp contrast between Israel and Israel, my son, whom I delivered out of Egypt. And I'm talking about Christ, that Israel. Now, it says the Lord suffered them to hunger in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8. And the Lord humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. The Lord didn't have to do that. Lord didn't have to do that. He didn't have to allow them to get hungry. I mean, could not the Lord have just, I've come to fulfill my promises. Now, I delivered you by my strong arm. I brought you through the Red Sea. I destroyed your enemies. Now I see your food is low. So he just rains down manna from heaven and provides for them. And there's no bump in the road. Wasn't the Lord free to do it that way? So this problem wouldn't come up? Yes, he was free. But he didn't do it, did he? He suffered them to hunger. That was his will. They needed that. We needed that. Sometimes we ask, well, why would we suffer anything when we're trying to serve the Lord? Well, you know, we have been reading our Bibles, right? We've been reading about the Exodus? No? Yeah, the Lord could have provided it before they ever complained. He could have fed them. There would have been no problem. But that's not what he did. The Lord wanted them to first suffer the hunger to prove to them their own faithlessness. Because I'm sure they would have denied it. To prove to them through themselves their own faithlessness and distrust in God. I think they had to learn about that first, because most of us walk around pretty self-righteous and assured of ourselves. We're pretty good people. Until the Lord shows us otherwise, see? So he allows them to fail and to sin and to show distrust. And then what does he do? He provides them food. And in so doing, they learn of their own sinfulness and unbelief. And they also learn of God's faithfulness in spite of their sin. And they also learn how undeserving they are of God's mercy. Because if the Lord let them never go through this, after a while, it's very easy to begin to think we kind of deserve it, right? We're God's people. And, you know, and the Lord says, oh, yeah, you're my people, but let me remind you who you are. I'm just going to allow you free volition to choose right and wrong. Then they learn something about themselves. They learn of God's love in spite of their faithlessness. So in verse 3, we learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All of our sustenance comes from God. Okay? Bread is only a means to an end. It's meant to keep us alive. Okay? It's meant to keep us alive, to sustain us. But God is not limited in keeping us alive. And God is not limited in the means available to him to keep us alive. He doesn't have to use bread. And I know bread is a generic term for food, but he doesn't have to use bread, doesn't have to use meat, doesn't have to use vegetables and fruits and the pills you can order on TV, which is supposed to be fruits and vegetables in a pill. Really? Yeah, you'll absorb about 1% of that. God has other means available to him to keep his people alive. He doesn't need your sheep and your oxen and your corn and your wine. Huh. Well, we got to eat something. Well, that's right. He sends down manna from heaven. Now, that's something they knew nothing about. They never gleaned that in a field before. They never went to the store and took that off the shelf. And we're told in verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know. You didn't know anything about this food. What in the world is this? It rained down from heaven, something they've never seen before. We can eat that? And they eat it and like, oh, we can. It was just laid at their feet. Just pick it up. So man does not live by bread alone. We need food to survive as mortal human beings. And food is just a vehicle to which to make a spiritual point, but that's the one being used. So bread we need to survive. If bread, however, and our access to bread ultimately comes by God's grace and his permission, then it's not the bread that keeps us alive. It's God. Because guess what? We don't even need the bread. Well, if the bread disappears, what's it going to do? He can send down manna from heaven. So it's really not the bread you need. You need sustenance in your life. It comes from God. Bread is just a means that God provides for you. Do and live, right? That's what we read. Do and live. And that's the essence of the law. Do and live. Life comes from trusting God and doing his will. The fullness of life and what he has for us come from trusting God and doing his will. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You say, I'm afraid I'm not going to abide forever. I'm going to die. Oh, no, I better. Wait a minute. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So God gave them manna to sustain them for 40 years. They didn't have to go shopping. They didn't have to till the fields. They had to go pick it up, I suppose, but, you know, how fat and lazy can you get? I mean, just go pick it up. 40 years without fail, God fed them. So I'm thinking about the application for Jesus because he's quoting this. Well, Israel was in the wilderness. So was God's son, Israel. He's in the wilderness with the devil. That's the only companion that showed up. Jesus was in the wilderness because he was in the wilderness. He had no food. Just like Old Testament Israel was in the wilderness and had no food. Jesus went without food for 40 days. They wandered for 40 years. Each day Jesus went without food represents a year that God provided food for Israel. Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus had victory in the wilderness. Old covenant Israel, Israel in the flesh, maybe I should say, failed to trust God when she was in the wilderness. Israel, my son, the father can say, he trusted me when he was in the wilderness. And when tempted by Satan to turn those stones into bread, Jesus refused and he wouldn't do it. It's not as though he was crying, I wish I was dead and could go back. No, when he was offered bread, you can turn that stone into bread, just do it. He said no, because his father hadn't told him to do that. And he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. His father would provide manna for his son. His father provided manna for Israel after the flesh when they didn't deserve it. His father provided manna for his son Israel because he did deserve it. And he would provide it when he's ready. And that's how the son thought about it. When my father makes that provision, I will have it. Did he really give it to the son? Yeah, sure. Go back to Matthew 4. Did the Lord provide manna for Jesus? Well, we know that there's three temptations here. We're talking about the first one, but jump down to the end of the whole matter here in verse 11, Matthew 4:11. Then the devil leaveth him, because he had no victory, the devil didn't. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I think at this point, Jesus was like, you know, no strength, on the verge of collapsing, or maybe he did collapse, just not told. But the Father had to send down angels to minister unto him. And I think part of that ministry, because he was still immortal, was they gave him food. I don't know if it was the same manna that the children of Israel ate. Maybe it was, you know, I don't know. It's not supply. But I know this, the Father provided for him food. He had service right to his table, if I may say it that way. The angels came down and ministered to him because he trusted the Father. He didn't go out and get his own stuff. The Father brought it to him using angels. Now, we ought to apply the same thing to ourselves. Everything and anything that we need as mortal human beings, and particularly as God's people in this life, is provided for us by the Lord. Everything we think we need, we don't need because it's a means to satisfy a need. And thus, the only way we know to get that need is to go through this means. So we think we need the means. We actually don't. Not when God has other plans. When it's God's plans that we plan, that we go through that normal established means, then yes, that we need it, and that's God's will. But sometimes the Lord says, I'm going to do a different thing. Everything we need in this life is provided by God, but he uses some sort of medium or agent to meet that need. And when that medium or agent seems to escape us, oftentimes in fear, we respond in fear, and we do everything we can in our power to seek out that agent that will give us what we really need. And sometimes if that means spiritual compromise, we do it. As if to say maybe, well, you got to be reasonable. And when we do that, that is to reveal our lack of trust in the Lord. And it is a form of spiritual compromise. And every Christian at some point or another has done that. One way or another, physically, spiritually, morally, all different ways. I remember, and I've been talking about this lately, but it serves a purpose. I don't have to go through the details with you, these stories I tell. But the old 3 weeks before the wedding thing, right? Job, apartment, car, and church, right? But when I was thinking about that in conjunction with what we're talking about, it was such a pivotal point for me in my life. You know, graduating from college in May, getting married in October, sending out the invitations and whatever it was. I don't know when we sent them out, in the spring or early summer. And I'm getting job offers, but they keep saying you got to work Sunday. So I graduate in May, and I'm pounding the pavement. I wasn't being lazy. I'll tell you, I probably sent out 100 resumes. And by the time I got to August, I was sending them up and down the East Coast. I'm expanding my length of, but you know, Jimmy Carter just got out. And things were just tough job-wise that in that regard. And so I'd get a job offer. And what's the normal way you get a job? Well, usually you might see an ad or a classified, or you get some kind of hot tip somewhere. Now you go online to some site that points you to them, and then you make an application. And then they contact you, and then maybe you have some kind of interview. You may take a test or two, and then maybe another interview, and time goes by. It's a process, and then they make an offer, and you got to accept the offer or negotiate it, and then you go through all that. And then I could go through some of those things, and they say, oh, yeah, and at the very end, they say, okay, you got to work one Sunday a month or something like that. And I'm going through all these things, and you know, you don't find that out till after, and you don't think it's true. Then they drop that on you. I realized that it was very crystal clear, like that was part of my test. This is the beginning of my life truly as an adult. I'm getting married and getting my first job out of school. Got to start off on the right foot. I'm not going to take a job that's going to require me to work on Sundays. I knew I couldn't do it. I'm not going to choose to do that. So I say no, and then I say no again. And one time I said yes, and I just called them back and said no, and didn't ever show up. One time I went there the first day, and they didn't tell me that. Towards the end of the first day, hey, we'll see you Sunday. No, you won't. And all the time, my father's saying, you got to take a job. You're going to get married. And I'm just secretly thinking, yeah, what you don't know, Dad, is I'll postpone the wedding the last week if I have to. Because I'm not going to get married without having a means of support. I'm not so foolish, but maybe look that way to my father. But I'm not, you know, this is something I have to go through, you know. There's a normal way in which you get a job. And then, of course, you know, the last minute, I got that job. I mean, the last minute. So I worked 1 week and then went on a honeymoon. It just, you know, yes, I went in and interviewed and they hired me, boom. And that was it. And all that other worry. And of course, I told you, you know, I got an apartment, so we had to go find an apartment, and we're $395. We got off the exit that's Oxford and took a right, and there's a big supermarket over there, Market Basket, is it? And just beyond that, there's some on the right, up on a hill, there's an old orchard, and they convert it into this like apartment complex in an orchard out in the middle of the woods, you know, and like, hey, you know, we went there and. How do you get an apartment? Well, you go, you inspect it, and they tell you how much it is. There's an opening, you give them the money, and then you put a deposit down. And we went there, they said there's no openings. There's nothing. Oh, but we need to find something fast. We're going to start working in like a week. And so a few days later, I think it was, 2 or 3 days, I'm going to guess, we get a phone call. They called us up. Hey, you were here. Do you still want an apartment? Because someone applied for it and got it, but then they canceled last minute. And if you can come down with a deposit right now, because we got a big long list of people, yeah, I'll be over there. The Lord just provided it that way. And then when we I was all so excited. We put the deposit down and go down the end of the driveway. Let's just see what's over to the right. You go back to the left, you get back on the highway. We know about that. But this just goes off into the woods. Let's find out. I drove 1 mile down the road, and there's a sign, Oak Hill Advent Christian Church, down this dirt road. Never heard of that. But the Advent Christian Church is the only church I knew. It's what I grew up in. Well, I got a church I can go to. It's almost walking distance from where I am. Ha! Unbelievable. Got the job. I haven't even started it. Got the apartment. Got a church. Let's go back to the highway. We go back, drive by the entrance to the apartment complex, and almost at the corner, we didn't go a tenth of a mile, and all of a sudden, I hit the brake. Hey, look at that car parked in the front yard. For sale. I didn't have a car. I didn't have a car to go to an apartment. I didn't have a car to go to work. I didn't have a car to go to church. Paul had a car. Did you have a car? Yeah, you had a car. So, here was a good price. Pontiac Sunbird. It was green with a white top on it. It was white leather seats. Little four-speed. It was just perfect. And a good price. I had Harry all come down. Harry, there's got to be something wrong with this. He goes, let me look at it. He goes, I'll come. I go, well, come on, I'll pay it. No, I can't pay me, no. No, come on, I'll pay it. No, I haven't had a vacation in a long time. It's just, well, this is the father, you know. So he comes down with me. He looks into the trunk. He goes, He picks up the mat in the trunk. He goes, well, probably got hit in the rear end one time because I can see where they welded it here. Oh, yeah, that's true. He went and looked at it. He goes, well, your frame's all straight. And you're good. That car laughed at me beautifully. And we got it for cheap. How did I get that car? How do you usually get a car? Well, you look at the classifieds. You go out to the car dealership. You look around. You take some test drives. You do this, that, and the other. No, it just like fell on top of my head. Everything fell on top of my head. See, there were means to obtain these things. And it seems like in everything that was happening then, the Lord did it in some way I just totally didn't expect. When I'm thinking, okay, it's the end of my life now, and the Lord says, nope, 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 you're wrong. It's the beginning of your life. In every instance, in that little wave of God's grace, no normal means. It's kind of like my call to the ministry. God's calling me a ministry. I got to find a school. I'm sending out letters, getting brochures and brochures from this school and that. And it's like the Lord saying, nope. How can it be all no's? You're saying, go into the ministry. I got to go to Bible school. And of course, I'm not going to tell the whole story, but you know what it is. Why all of a sudden, I realize I'm in Bible school because Pastor Cugini says, I'll train you for the ministry to take my place when I'm gone. Like, what? Not having a hint he'd ever say that. And that was after he didn't say that to me until after I was here for about a year or something like that. How do you find a Bible school? You go, you look, you research, you get references. You go check it out, the campus. You look at the curriculum. And I'm worried. You're saying, I left the church. I was ready to sell my house and take all my possessions and whatever money we had from it, just put it in the school and borrow the rest. I was willing to do it. The Lord says, you don't have to do any of that. You're sitting in the school right now. It's not going to cost you a penny. What? It was a time when the Lord was trying to teach me something. It seems like none of it through normal means. And therefore, it seems the lesson is when we are tempted to compromise or sin, and to do less or to be less than what God has called us to be in order to get what we need, then if we're thinking of compromising ourselves to get what we need because we've got to be reasonable, my counsel would be don't do it. Give it to the Lord and wait on Him. Now, you can learn that lesson the easy way or the hard way. I've been to both schools. I've learned it the easy way, and I've learned it the hard way. I can tell you the former is better than the latter. And it's a lesson that you think, okay, I learned it, now I'll remember it the rest of my life. No, you don't. Because look at the children of Israel delivered through the Red Sea. I mean, how many miracles, the 10 plagues, the death angel, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, making the bitter water sweet so they had water to drink. Well, now just here's another thing. Okay, you're out of food. Why don't you go to Moses and say, can we have a day of fasting and prayer that the Lord will provide? Oh, no, it's complain and let's just throw away everything God said. They needed to relearn it. Now, hopefully we're not them, but the truth is we're still mortals. So you can learn that lesson, you can forget it. Not that you really forget it, but, you know, we go to the old way of thinking, the flesh, and we just think we're going to do it our way. And we turn a blind eye to, and maybe we shouldn't do it that way. And then you learn the hard way, that's not the way to do it. It's better to learn the easy way. The easy way is maybe shaking your boots and being afraid and saying, I'm going to turn that job down. And that's the easy way. It didn't seem easy at the time, but it's better than the hard way. God's chastisement, which everybody participates in if they're sons, true sons of God. That's what the Bible says. Now, I think we all can say it's better to learn the former way than the latter. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. And in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That whole summer of turning jobs down taught me a lot. Jesus used scripture in his temptation to remind himself and to remind Satan that man is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The answer to his dilemma, the answer to his problem when his back is against the wall, is faith in God. All life's necessities come from him. So when we need bread, we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things in the context is food, shelter, and clothing. All these things will be added unto you. You know, I thought about that. And I was thinking about my own situation. And this was constantly going through my mind. Because my whole job search then, in that, from June to September, it all had to do with, I'm not going to work Sundays. Everything was a challenge about Sundays. And I thought, well, maybe I'll look for something else. And I've had no peace about that. No. Well, you're going to set me aside for a few months or a year until you can on your own come up with a better plan, and then you'll make the switch. I thought, I can't stop my Christian life off that way as a married man. And I learned you don't need to work Sundays in order to put bread on the table. Working Sundays could be a means to an end, the end being bread, yeah. Is that the means that God wants you to choose? And I thought to myself, no. Now, some people may object and they say, well, Pastor Gallagher, you're kind of hypocritical. I say, why is that? They say, well, if it was a Sunday morning one day, 7:30 in the morning, getting ready for church, and you just had massive chest pains and had a heart attack, wouldn't you go to the hospital? Wouldn't you go be taken care of by the doctor? Or are you just going to say, well, you know, as I'm in excruciating pain, I'm just going to pray the Lord do his best? No, I'm going to go to the hospital. You say, well, then that's hypocritical. No, it's not. Oh, yes, it is. You're saying you're not going to take any job that's going to require you to work Sundays. That's right. And yet you're going to go make use of people who are working on Sundays. That's right. Well, that's hypocritical. No. Because I don't think the unconverted have an obligation to meet in the assembly and pretend they're worshiping God in hypocrisy and then not be worshiping God. Let the unconverted take that job. You say, Julian Smythe, he was pumping gas on a Sunday, and the Reformed Baptist minister breaks and pulls over. He says, Julian, you're breaking it, because they think of it as a Sabbath. I'm not saying Sunday's a Sabbath, but they think of it as a Sabbath. It's a Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath. And Julian was under the same understanding I have. No, it's not a Sabbath. We may treat the Lord's Day as a day set apart for him, but it's not an old covenant Sabbath given to Israel. Let some unconverted guy pump the gas. There's nothing wrong with him. It's better for him to pump gas than to be hypocritically in church pretending he's worshiping God, and his new moons and Sabbath God hates. The assembly is for the elect. I don't have a problem with those people pumping gas if they don't know Christ or fixing my heart. You say, well, can a Christian take on a noble profession like that? Yeah, well, I suppose they can. I'm not going to. I remember one time some guy was arguing about Christians being sports heroes. He says, oh, Christians, they can be, you know, sports heroes and stuff. Well, I got to tell you what. If I had the ability to be, you know, if I could be Tom Brady and have a whole career of being the best in the world playing quarterback as a Christian, I got to tell you, that would bother me a lot. Because what am I saying? But this, I can do so much good. If I had that much money, Lord, I could do so much more for you. And I can survive without being in the body of Christ. I can forsake the assembling of the assembly, forsake myself in the assembling of the body of Christ. If I could, because I make so much money, I can do so much good. The Lord says, I don't need your money. And what kind of arrogance is it to say, I don't need the discipline that the Lord has called us to in my Christian walk? What right do I have to say that? What arrogance? I'm sorry, I can't choose that. It's not that it's an evil thing to do. You need doctors, I suppose you need pharmacists. I remember when the pharmacist was not available on Sunday. You know, work around it, will you? But you're going to need doctors and policemen and things like that. My view was, it's not for me. I remember when I got out of school, I was tempted to just go into teaching. You know, there wasn't the business jobs weren't around very well. They had some all-girls college or something, and they had an opening for teaching. But it was a business school. So, you know, it was they were coming to Bryant, where I was going to school, and I can't even remember now. I think I went for the interview. Maybe I didn't. I chose not to. I can't remember the detail. But I remember going through that. And I thought, first of all, I don't really want to teach in an all-girls school. I just finally realized, it's not for me. Sometimes we think we need something. We really don't. We're making a compromise. We're saying, I'm being reasonable. No, you're not. As a Christian, you're not. You don't need to compromise. I'm just thinking of examples. I mean, we don't need to compromise ourselves in choosing a spouse because, hey, we got to be happy in life. And how can we be happy if the goal in the end is to be happy? The means is to have a spouse, is it? Well, I'll tell you, it's to have the right one, not just have one. That ain't going to work out. Ask any divorce lawyer. We think that because we get a pity party, we get very lonely, we get kind of depressed, and we get this, and it's very understandable. And, you know, who wants to be alone? And the Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. Understand that. But guess what? It isn't good for men to be thrown into prison and to be beaten. But Paul took it, and he prospered because of it. Because, well, Paul's different. He is different. God called him to it. That's the distinction. If it wasn't for Paul, I probably never would have been married. That's not the honest truth. It's not easy. Nowadays, seems almost nigh impossible. You got to go in with one eye shut. That's the only way you can close the deal. And the Lord's saying, don't close your eyes. I'll provide what you need when you need it. And maybe you don't need as much as you think because I'm going to work a special thing in and through you. A wife or a husband is just a means God can use to bring you happiness and satisfaction, but he doesn't need to. You don't have to deny the doctrine of election or the Israel of God in order to have Christian friends. If I go along and do and follow like what they're talking about at Clayville, I'm going to have no Christian friends. They're all going to build me. I'm going to have one side life. Okay, so you can't have happiness and spiritual friends if you follow the Lord as best you see it. Well, that's right. I mean, they've got to be reasonable. No, God's not about being reasonable. He's about trust me. I'm telling you that. You know, I brought with me something. If you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to walk with the Lord, you have to be prepared to walk alone, right? We've said that many times. And I've read this to you a couple times over the years. I read it one more time. You know, I'm pretty sure I've read or quoted John 3:16 more than a couple times over the years I've ministered here. This is no comparison to John 3:16 because this is not scripture. But there are spiritual thoughts here that are true. And I've read it to you before. And I don't care who says it or where they're at. What he said is true. And it's the Loneliness of a Christian by A.W. Tozer. And you're familiar with it. I don't even know that much about A.W. Tozer. Haven't you read him? No. I just haven't had the time to do that. Well, I've read this. Well, I can't vouch for the man. I mean, some people say they fall in love with him and he's just great. Maybe he is. Or maybe he's not. Maybe there's some kind of shame there. Doesn't matter. What he said is true here, and I want to read it. He says, the loneliness of the Christian results from his walk with God in an ungodly world. A walk that must often take him away from the fellowship of good Christians, as well as from that of the unregenerate world. That doesn't mean you isolate yourself and every time you have the slightest disagreement with a Christian, you just separate because you're holier than thou. No, it's not saying that. But that inner fellowship isn't there. He says, his God-given instincts cry out for companionship with others of his kind, others who can understand his longings, his aspirations, his absorption in the love of Christ. And because within his circle of friends, there are so few who share his complaint, who share his inner experiences, he is forced to walk alone. The unsatisfied longings of the prophets for human understanding caused them to cry out in their complaint. And even our Lord himself suffered in the same way. The man who has passed on into the divine presence in actual inner experience will not find many who understand him. He finds few who care to talk about that which is the supreme object of his interest. So he is often silent and preoccupied in the midst of noisy religious shop talk. You can talk about the 5 points of tulip, and that makes some people happy. For this, he earns the reputation of being dull and over-serious. So he's avoided, and the gulf between him and society widens. He searches for friends upon whose garments he can detect the smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia from the ivory palaces. And finding few, or none, he, like Mary of old, keeps these things in his heart. It is this very loneliness that throws him back upon God. His inability to find human companionship drives him to seek in God what he can find nowhere else. I can remember talking to Christians on multiple occasions about different things. There's one I'm thinking of in particular, and I was telling them, this person, my history of how I was being called in the ministry, and how I knew when I was getting married I'd probably go in the ministry in the middle of my life, and I went for years in normal employment, and then I realized the Lord was calling me and looking for a Bible school in Clayville, and how Pastor Cugini didn't say anything to me, and then he popped the question, and then all my fears and worries, and I couldn't find school. And how, I just gave him all the details, and just telling him that whole providential work of grace that God was doing for me, and I was so happy to tell the story because this person never heard it before. I could see the dullness in their eyes, although they said something to me like, oh, that's nice. I gave him all the details. I felt like I very passionately, not as it's not a performance, it's how I felt. But I felt like I poured out my soul and my greatest joys and the wonder at God's undeserved mercy in my life and that kind of thing. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea. They were cordial. They were cordial. But it made me wonder. I remember thinking, I don't know if they believe what I'm saying to them. Do they think I'm making it up? And if it's not that, then, all right, good for you. They didn't care. It bothered me. They never knew. They don't know that. Have you ever had that experience? Did you ever get excited talking to another believer about God's grace somehow in your life, how he did something? And it could be, say, I had these struggles I was having with the scriptures, and then this epiphany of truth that the Lord it just burst forth on your soul in some matter that had been so disturbing with you. Again, I mean, you know, I've had that conversation with people about how I thought the Jews were God's chosen people, blah, blah. And then it came to the doctrine of the Israel of God and the torment it went through. I can tell that story, the story about election and predestination. I thought, oh, it can't be. And there's a big, long story with that. Or obviously, you could talk about the Pharisee. And when I go back when I was younger, I said, what are these passages? And I couldn't find it all my life. And then you tell these. Do you ever have something where you're sharing with someone about how the Lord works in your life? And it doesn't have to be in a doctrinal matter. It could be in some providential matter in your life, like these other stories I've told about my job or whatever. You got your own story. You ever tell a story like that, and then you can tell with this Christian you're sharing that with, it falls on deaf ears. They're pleasant. But and you don't let on because you're a decent person, but you can tell and there's a certain grace in them because it's masked, but it's masked apathy. A dull indifference. See, Mr. Tozer said, the man who is passed on into the divine presence in actual inner experience. You know that the Lord answered my prayer, and you're just so excited, will not find many who understand him. He finds few who care to talk about that which is the supreme object of his interest. He searches for friends upon whose garments he can detect the smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, and finding few or none, he, like Mary of old, she can't share it with all the sisters in Israel, the Virgin Mother. She has to keep these things in her heart. And then I thought about Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men. So I can read about the loneliness of a Christian, but it made me think, what about the loneliness of being Jesus? If we can feel that way by being that close to God, how about Jesus, who is one with him? Well, Jesus was in the wilderness, alone, fasted for 40 days, alone, until Satan showed up. And why is that recorded? For our benefit. And we ought not to respond to these accounts given in Scripture with pleasant indifference. We should say, look at the victory our Lord had. And look how he got the victory. He went back and he quoted that passage. Israel was in the wilderness just like Israel, God's son. And they were tempted with hunger just like Israel, God's son was. And they doubted. And God blessed them in spite of their unbelief and gave them bread. Jesus did not doubt. He was faithful. And the Father sent angels to minister unto him. And we ought to look at that and say, I want that. And the Father says, you can have it. But you got to trust me. Bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are all humbled in the presence of the perfect obedience of our Lord, because there's not a person in this room, myself included, who can lay claim to such an act of perfection. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But Lord, we do want to be like our Lord and Master. He has shown us the way. And the way is simple, to trust thee. Father, forgive us for where we have failed to do so. Forgive us for where we have put other things or people or circumstances before thee. And teach us in the way everlasting, the way Jesus is teaching us in these passages. And we thank thee for the preservation of these things. We need these lessons. Father, we struggle with the temptation for sin on a daily basis. These are ever-present practical realities that we constantly must remind ourselves of because of the weakness in the flesh. That's why we need the repetition. So, Lord, forgive us for past failures and give us future victories through Christ our Lord. And may we be the first ones to revel and to joy in those victories and to tell others of what the Lord has done for them. And, Lord, we know many will turn a deaf ear to us. Many will be pleasantly indifferent. But may that never discourage us to the point that we keep our mouths quiet. We ought to declare it from the rooftops. We want to teach it to every generation just like the psalmist did. And whether they hear or no, we cannot control. But we pray, Father, for a remnant, their ears would be open and that others would learn and they would live out in faith and have their own stories to tell that they might share with those that come after them. And may there be a legacy of faith, obedience, and victory in this body of believers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.